But every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we praise Thee tonight for Thy matchless grace, for the wondrous love that You've shown forth in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die that we might live. We understand fully the fact of our weakness, the desperate need that we encounter every time we deal in spiritual things. So we're just praying that in this hour that You'll move upon our minds and hearts that we might have understanding of that which is eternal. That we might see Thy Word of truth unfolded in a way that will stir our hearts to love Thee more, to be conscious of Thy will and do it. And we're praying for a great understanding of the responsibility that goes with knowing the truth sent down from heaven. We pray as we face the coming week that You'll help us, that we might be witnesses wherever we go. We ask You to help us that we might find those who are lost and without the Lord Jesus Christ and speak to them about their need for life eternal. We pray too for Thy blessing and Thy wisdom that we might see a great victory in connection with this bill. We thank You, Lord, that in the light of the circumstances it's absolutely impossible, because we know that when we face impossible circumstances that it is indeed Thy time to work. So we're praying that You'll move in mighty power to do those things that will bring honor and glory to Thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. We're coming tonight to the close of the 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs. And we're coming at the same time to three pieces of advice in as many verses that speak to the essence of life as we know it in the world. We have to keep in mind that living for the Lord is in many ways like working at any other job that we might happen to have. Of course, it is true that if some Christians were as faithful to work as they are to church, they'd get fired the first month. If they showed the same zeal and the same initiative and the same dedication to their job that they do to the church, they'd be demoted instead of promoted. Those things being obvious, I think that it's important for us to realize fully that our business in the world is first and foremost God's business. The Bible pictures believers as ambassadors for Christ. It pictures us as those who are slaves in a bondage of love. It pictures us many times as husbandmen or stewards. The Bible's words for businessmen conducting their business. Now, I think that here in these days in which we're living, it's critically important for us to understand why we're here. Most people don't know that. They don't know where they've come from or why they're here or where they're going. And we're living in times of which the Bible warned us. Times when a great deal of destruction would come to treasure laid up in the lives of the Lord's people of the last days because of a failure to be awake and aware of what was happening to our life and testimony. Our business in the world is first and foremost God's business above everything else. Now, that means that if you work in an office or in a factory, if you work in a small business or wherever you might work, your primary function is to show the people around you how a Christian lives, how a Christian works, the things that a Christian can be expected to do and say. Every single day that you're there, your testimony is under examination. Just as a supervisor comes through a big plant with a checklist, he's going around examining the production and the working conditions. And he's noting how people are operating. It's equally true that your boss or your fellow employees, the people who are working with you, are keeping a mental checklist on your life. They do that automatically as soon as they find out that you claim to be a Christian. They want to know, for example, if you're dependable and if you're patient. They want to know if you're honest, if you're stable, if you're kind. They want to know if you're hardworking, if you're helpful, right on down the line. And they want to know these things because you claim to be a Christian. They want to check you out to see what it takes to make you laugh. What do you find funny? What makes you critical? What makes you angry? And all the while they're thinking of you as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you claim to know Him. I think that one way we can get this point into perspective is to think for a moment about the uncertainty of circumstances. We're tending in this particular point in history to think a great deal about social activity in the church at large. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing to be a Christian businessman if you like to eat. That's how most people earn their money. But let's say that a Christian spends 7 or 8 years going to school, studying to become a surgeon. And he gets out and he has the idea that this is his vocation, this is his business in the world, to help people, to do something about these surgical problems that they might have. Well, it's very simple for him to find out that that's not true. All it takes is a car wreck, for example, that seriously damages his coordination. Or maybe he might get arthritis of the hands, or some kind of a serious eye disease. And then after all those years of training and all those big ideas about what his business was in the world, he's suddenly out of business. And you could apply that to whatever your business might happen to be. The same is true of any skill or business in the world. How we earn a living is completely irrelevant, because that's something that might change at any moment. It changes with the economy. It can change with sickness. It can change with family problems. It's a tremendously unstable thing to think about how people make a living. But there's one business that we're always in if we're saved, whether we're rich or poor, sick or well, employed or unemployed, and that's the Lord's business. So with that in mind, we want to think just a little bit about these three verses, because they're full of wisdom. And what they do is more or less in capsule form here, set a standard. They give us some much needed warnings for carrying out the Lord's business here in the world. Because wherever you go, whatever you do, the Lord's business is dealing with people. Everybody's an individual. Everybody's a different kind of personality, but human nature is always the same. There's no new thing under the sun, and that includes the nature of man. So you just find people in different shapes and sizes, but wherever you go, in whatever corner of the earth, you can look in the Word of God and find out what they're like and what kind of problems you're going to encounter. We read in verse 25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." All right, we want to think of that first of all with regard to salvation. Because it is true when you stop to think about it that every single person, lost person who's still lost, is in that condition because of the fear of man. That's why people are not saved. For example, some people are afraid of what their family and friends would say about them. There are other people who have been intimidated by man in terms of what they've been taught in a liberal church or maybe in the course of their education. They've been taught about the uncertainty of all religions. You can't really know anything for sure. And it's the fear that those things might be true that keeps some people from getting saved. There are still others, and I guess this is probably the end of the story in every case, who fear themselves. I'm sure you've heard people say that they're afraid of their ability or perhaps their inability to live the Christian life, as though that had anything to do with salvation. Or the fear of making a wrong decision, making some decision to believe the Bible and accept the Lord, being afraid that it's going to be a wrong decision. Or maybe it's the fear of facing up to the frightening reality of what we are by nature. That's an awesome thing when you stop to think about it. It's a good thing that most people don't understand when they first get saved just exactly what God says they are like. They really would be afraid. So it's critically important that we remember this. Satan is only a tempter. There won't be a single soul who'll stand at the great white throne judgment and point the finger at Satan and say, "I would never have spent eternity in hell had it not been for him." I mean, if it's the fault of the devil, why is it that the sinner is going to hell forever? Satan is a tempter. He introduces the many possibilities when it comes to the ways that we can escape the responsibility of trusting the Lord Jesus as our Savior. So in every case, lost people are still lost because of the fear of man. But you'll notice the last part of verse 25. "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." It's saying to us that the only safety for our soul is to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the truly amazing characteristics of the Bible is how the gospel is presented in just a few short words by so many writers. And verse 25 is a classic example of that. "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Salvation has two basic concepts, and we see them both there. One is a turning away. We often call that repentance. The other is a turning toward. We often call that faith. But salvation is something that comes to the life of an individual when we stop being afraid of what people are going to say, when we stop fearing the doubts that have been taught to us down through the years, when we stop fearing the threat of personal failure, when we turn away from all those things and turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to trust Him is all that we need to keep us safe for time and for eternity. That's what salvation is all about. taking God's word for the fact that based upon what His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done on the cross, we can be safe, we will be safe if we'll trust Him. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So I believe you can see that this verse has a tremendous impact on the Lord's business. First of all, it gives people the information that they need to be safe. But then even beyond that, when we come to know the Lord as our Savior, when we're finally in the Lord's business, we have the greatest tool of all there. And that is a message to give to others. To go forth to the world still in sin, still without the Lord Jesus Christ, and tell them that very simple story. The fear of man bringeth a snare. The whole world is afraid of this and that and the other thing. They're afraid of their sin. They're afraid of the guilt that's heaped upon them because of what's been done in the past. But the message is clear. There is only one source of safety, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by putting our trust in Him that we find that safety as a personal reality. All right, but that's not all that we find in verse 25, because after salvation, this is a critically important piece of wisdom. Christians, for some reason, are usually very much intimidated by the world. I don't know why that's true, but it usually is. I've told you before what a cynic once said. He said, it's a good thing the Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth, because that's the only way they'd ever get it. And no doubt that's true. But I'll tell you something else that's true. We don't have any cause to be afraid of people. They're the ones who are in serious trouble. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have the understanding for which man has sought down through the centuries. As we saw this morning, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We're not in any danger. If we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're safe. And so we have no reason to fear the face of man. That doesn't mean that it's spiritual to be a human bulldozer, to go around pushing ourselves across the sensibilities of other people, because we know that to be true. But I think it's equally important to remember that that does not mean that we're to be some sort of human doormat. There's nothing spiritual about that. We saw when we studied Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1 that the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. That's not generally the way it is. That's the way it should be. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. They're afraid of a great many things that don't even exist. But the righteous are bold as a lion, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So if you're saved by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you're safe. If you've never trusted Him, then of course you have a great deal to fear. But the worst anybody can do to you in this world is take your life. They can take away everything else, but they finally have to come down to that particular point. That's the ultimate thing that can be taken from you. And for the Christian, because we've trusted the Lord Jesus and we're safe, that's not a problem, that's a promotion. A promotion to glory to the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear is a tremendously powerful emotion. I'm sure you remember that when the Lord Jesus was speaking of the last days, He spoke of men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after the things that are coming upon the earth. People dying of heart failure because they're so afraid in the tribulation period. And we see exactly the same thing happening in this hour. It happened back in the Depression years. I wasn't there, but I read about it. And we're going to see the same type of situation if the Lord doesn't come back very shortly. People afraid that they're going to lose everything they've ever had. Afraid that they're not going to have enough fuel to go where they want to go, or enough oil to heat their house and keep their family warm. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after the things that are coming upon the earth. Fear actually kills people. And I'm sure if the truth were known, we would be amazed to know just how many people who have cancer, and this time when one out of every four Americans has it or has had it or will have it, how much of that is caused by anxiety in the life. A medically authenticated fact. That it's the fears that come to the human heart that cause many kinds of cancer. So we have to be very careful about it. Because fear will stop our witness. Fear will fray our nerves. It'll prevent us from attempting great things for God because of the fear that we might fail. And you know, nobody ever accomplished anything that really mattered without the definite threat of failure. You can't be a success without the threat of failure in any form of endeavor. And the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. All right, we have another very valuable piece of advice there in the 26th verse. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Many seek the ruler's favor. First question we need to answer is, who is the ruler? Sometimes the Bible gives Satan that title. But I think that the clearest manifestation of that probably would be those in authority over us. Those in authority over us in whatever realm. There's the authority that a man has as the head of a house. The authority that a parent has over children. There's the authority that the government has over the population. The authority that an employer has over employees. The authority that a teacher has over students. A great deal of authority floating around in the world. And I think this verse is saying some critically important things to us in that regard. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. It's saying, for example, that it's not right to be dishonest to please the boss. It's wrong to disobey the word of God to try to gain the favor of man in a place of authority here in this world. That's one way to apply it when we're out there in the business world doing the Lord's business. But I think there's something else that we might point out in this regard. The Bible draws some very distinct lines here. It's not like we have to be left in darkness when it comes to walking the way of holiness. God says, it's so plain that the wayfaring man, though a fool, should not err therein. And not all these tremendously traumatic spiritual decisions that have to be made. A fool can do it. But we just have to think about it right. And there is a sense, a very real sense, in which people seek the favor of a person in authority for the wrong reason. Now, some Christians, of course, get a martyr complex at this point. They say, I think my boss is dishonest. Or I think he's unfair, so I will just put on my Pharisee uniform and go tell him that I can't work for him anymore. That's not spirituality, that's stupidity. 92 times out of 100, the boss simply has more information than you do. That's why he's the boss. If every Christian quit a job where the boss was wrong on occasion, in 6 months' time, all the Christians would be wiped from the face of the earth. They would die of starvation. Because there are no jobs like that. And it matters not where you go or who you work for, you will not find somebody who's not wrong. I think it's important to remember that nowhere in the Bible can you find a scripture to justify quitting because of what someone else has done. That's a little safeguard that the Lord put in there so that Christians wouldn't give this tremendous appearance of instability when it comes to His business in the world. Nowhere in the Bible can you find a scripture to justify quitting because of what somebody else has done. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. In 1 Peter 2:18, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear or respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the crooked." Very interesting statement. God says, respect and submit yourself to authority. Just as much to a crooked master as to one who's good and gentle. Obviously, it doesn't mean steal if the boss says steal. It doesn't mean kill if the boss says kill. It means just simply go do your job. And unless you're personally called upon to violate a plain command of the Bible, you don't worry about it. It's not necessary to supervise everybody around you to be certain that their life is in line with what the Bible teaches. And I'll tell you something. The best way to lose your testimony on the job is to give people the impression when you first get there that you're a Pharisee. You're going to get everybody straightened out because you know that the Bible teaches this and that and the other thing and so forth. And of course, the Bible does teach those things. And of course, people shouldn't do wrong things. But it's equally true that just to go to them and tell them about it, tell them all this wonderful wisdom that you have about what's right and what's wrong and what they should be doing and shouldn't be doing, is not going to get them saved. And you're not there to tell them how much you know about the Bible, you're there to get them saved. So it's vitally important to establishing a good testimony to show that you're willing to submit to authority. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the crooked. That doesn't mean you personally have to be crooked. I'll say that again in case you missed it. In fact, if you have to be crooked or quit, you just quit. But you don't try to get the boss straightened out, except in terms of getting him saved. That is, not if you want to do things biblically. We talked a lot in our court cases about the difference between preference and conviction when it comes to the life of a Christian. And one of our problems right now in the circumstances that we face is some brethren who say that they have a conviction against something with no scripture to back it up. That's terribly embarrassing when you try to explain that to lost people. I mean, it's kind of hard to lobby that point, talking in terms of the unconstitutionality of the things that are taking place. When we're talking about a biblical conviction, for example, it is biblical. It can be a conviction to rebel against state lordship. The state has no authority to be lord over the work of God. But rebelling against state authority is anti-biblical, even if that authority is crooked state authority. You don't rebel against that. You don't throw off all authority simply because it's crooked authority. God says to be subject to authority even if it's crooked. So you can't have a conviction against something when God tells you to submit to it. There's just no way to do that. So there must be a biblical balance between what we see in the first part of verse 26 and the last part. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. In other words, we don't disobey God to gain the favor of a ruler, somebody in authority. But neither do we proclaim ourselves to be his judge. God is the judge of people in places of authority, even the crooked ones. And one of these days, that fact is going to be manifested very clearly for all the world to see. I think there's another important principle embodied there in verse 26. And that's this. When you're the ruler, maybe you're the head of the house or a parent over children or a teacher over a class or an employer over employees, all those many types of things. Don't ever forget that many seek the ruler's favor. And they do it with ulterior motives. Those sweet little children that you think would never do anything bad because they happen to be yours will twist you right around their little finger if you don't watch out. And they do it because the Bible principle is true that many seek the ruler's favor. They want something out of it. They're trying to get personal gain out of a circumstance by, in effect, being close to whoever happens to be in authority, closer than the other people. A child, for example, will play one parent against another. And a lot of times you won't even realize that it's happening until it's gone a long way. They'll play parents against teachers. A lot of times, an employee will seek the favor of the boss, jockeying for position, trying to get ahead. A student will seek the favor of the teacher, not because they think you're such a wonderful teacher, but because they want to be in charge. And if you don't watch out, the next thing you know, they'll be the ruler. They'll be in charge of the class. So if you happen to be a ruler in any situation, it takes judgment, which comes from the Lord, as the verse puts it, to discern the character of those people with whom you're dealing. You have to understand why it's like that. Because anytime you're in a position of authority, there are always people who want to use that authority if you give them the opportunity. 17 months ago, I couldn't get a 10-minute hearing before the State Board of Education. They turned me down. Weren't even going to let me come talk to them. Now today, I can see the governor by picking up the telephone. And you can rest assured that it's not because they've all been won over by my magnetic personality. It's not because the people up there in Raleigh have suddenly all gotten saved and now they carry Bibles and give out tracts and everything is fine. They want to use me against one another when the time is right. And that'll happen in many ways in the life of any person who happens to be in a particular position of authority at any given time. Now the verse says, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. I think there's one other thing there that's important that I thought of. The ruler ultimately, it's true in some cases he's the devil, in some cases the person for whom we work and so forth. But that kind of concept, looking at it from a biblical point of view, most often refers to us, to ourselves. We're the ruler of our own life. That's what free will is all about. And as long as we're here in the world, we're here with the freedom to choose. We can make decisions, good or bad, to do the Lord's will or not do it, to be obedient Christians or disobedient. And it is true, is it not, that many seek the ruler's favor. So many times we're not looking for the Lord's will in our life. We're looking for our own will. What pleases the ruler? Namely us. Now, that's a tremendously dangerous situation. Because as the proverb goes on to point out, every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. We need not think just because we are the ruler of our own life that we can do anything we please whenever we want to do it. It's just not that way. You hear people say that if you preach eternal security, you teach that. Antinomianism, the theologians call it, turning liberty into license. But anybody who understands the concepts of the Bible, this verse being an example, they know that's just not the way it is. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us something, Paul told Titus. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is true that every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. And we can seek our own favor. We can seek that which pleases us as a way of life, or we can seek that which pleases the Lord. But we need to remember, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Verse 27 is a third principle that we need to remember. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. And he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. And that goes back to what I was saying just a moment ago. We need not suppose that somehow a great truce has been declared between light and darkness. We find ourselves sometimes getting along pretty well in the world, moving in the circles of the business the Lord has given us, dealing with lost people here and there. They seem like nice folks. But I'll tell you, the only thing that will ever make those folks nice, and that is to get them saved. The only hope of being sure that somebody won't stab you in the back is if they're saved, and then you can't be absolutely sure. It's very important to remember that. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. And we think about that, we say, well, that's not a very Christian attitude. But there it is in the book. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. And he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. The Lord Jesus said, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The battle lines are drawn between saved and unsaved, between light and darkness, between biblical Christianity and secular humanism, between godliness and ungodliness. We need not suppose that somehow those lines have been done away. The enmity might slack off here and there in order to accomplish the Lord's purpose on some particular point, but you'll find it returning with a vengeance. Because this is an infallible statement. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. And he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Certainly that's true when it comes to the matter of salvation. An unjust man is an abomination to the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that he loved the unjust man, but he loved him in spite of the fact that he's an abomination. It doesn't lessen the fact that he's an abomination, the fact that the Lord loves him. And this is something that's manifested quite clearly, I believe, by the lake of fire. The fact that after all is said and done, after the love of God has been manifested in every way that he sees fit to an individual, he doesn't pat them on the head and send them off to the backside of the universe to sit around in a desert somewhere. They go to burn in a lake of fire forever, to be tormented day and night, just as long as God is God. That's a clear statement, a very pictorial statement of the fact that an unjust man is an abomination to the just. I'll tell you the reason why it's like that. Because he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. In other words, a person who is lost, even though they might not show it right now, they might not feel it right now, there's this tremendous antagonism toward the God of glory, his ways and his people. God himself is an abomination to somebody who's lost. I hadn't yet faced that reality. But he will face it one day. I think we see an example in the tribulation period when the men are going to be burned with the sun, scorched with it. The locusts are going to come out of the bottomless pit, the demon-possessed locusts, and sting people. They'll beg to die and they won't be able. But you don't find this great repentance there. You find people gnawing their tongues for pain and in the midst of all that suffering, cursing God. Crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and cover them and hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne. They don't want to look at God. So we need not be deceived by the pseudo-moral, pseudo-conservative, pseudo-religious facade that you find in the lives of those who are lost, just because they appear to be civilized human beings. It is true of them that they are what they are by the grace of God. It's just the grace of God keeping them from turning into the animals, the diseased human beings that they will be when they go to the lake of fire if they don't get saved. I grant you that's not a very pleasant picture. But the way to get into serious trouble, the way to lose your testimony, the way to get your throat cut spiritually, so to speak, is to think that you can trust somebody who doesn't love the Lord that you do. You take them for what they're worth, and you take them with a grain of salt, and that's the best you can do. Because this tremendous gulf, this eternal gulf exists. It's so true that an unjust man is an abomination to the just. And he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. That's why it's so critically important, before it's eternally too late, to know that your sins are forgiven. To know that you're one of the just, not because you deserved it or earned it, but because that condition of justification was given to you as a free gift from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's something that can happen to anybody. Whosoever will may come. It's something that's open at this moment, in this hour, because the Spirit of God makes it plain to the hearts of men that they need it. And yet the day is going to come when the Spirit of God not only will not make that plain to the hearts of men, He'll be drawn away to the point that man will do what he is by nature. He'll hate the very God who made him and everybody who loves him and was saved by him. And that's why it's so important, if you're lost tonight, to do something about it. That's why it's so important, if you're saved and you have lost friends and relatives, to do some serious praying about them. To be willing to witness to them. To pay the price to see the Word of God go out to the hearts of men, that they might not live forever in that eternal condition. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we realize afresh each time that we think on these things, the inability of our mind to understand them. We know we can only come with a faithful little child and believe what You have said to be the truth and act in the light of it. We ask You for the wisdom to do that. Help us to understand what it means for a soul to be lost. Help us to realize that we live every day within walking distance of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who, barring salvation, will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And our Father, we pray that You'll help us to realize that the fear of man bringeth a snare. We can't let fear rob us of eternal rewards because we're unwilling to go forth in Thy boldness to tell others of the Savior and the glorious salvation that He offers. So we ask You to help us to move in power upon our life even this coming week, that we might be a testimony to others. We ask that should there be someone here tonight who's lost and without the Savior, that they won't leave this place this evening without speaking to me about their soul. I pray these things in His precious name. Amen.